I'll read from verse 14 of Mark chapter 13. I'll read to the end of the chapter so that we've got it in context. Verse 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again, for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then, if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Last week we were considering the earlier verses of this chapter, and we spent a little bit of time trying to understand what the Jewish remnant will understand of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice upon the cross, how they will feel about their own spiritual condition before God. And I think we found it a little bit difficult to be able to get definite answers to those questions. But one thing is clear, that the Lord Jesus is providing his disciples, or perhaps we should say their spiritual descendants, with instructions for how they shall be able to serve him when this time of which we're reading comes about. I'm sure we can make applications, and we have made applications to our own service for the Lord, but some of these verses are very specific to the time that lies ahead, Daniel's 70th week of prophecy, the period of the tribulation. And we've come to a point now where we're looking at the middle of that week of 7 years, when the abomination of desolation will be set up. Obviously, in the temple that will be built by the Jews at that time. And that brings a new dimension to what happens during these years. And we see that the opportunity perhaps for service changes, moves away, or changes, disappears to some extent, because now all those who are in Jerusalem have got to flee. And we are told that this time is shortened by the Lord for the sake of the elect. That's verse 20. They're not to in any way be derailed by those who claim to be Christ, verse 21, but they're to take heed to the words of the Lord. And the Lord makes clear in these words that once this period comes to a close, it will be brought to a close by his appearing, which we get in verse 26. And then those who have been faithful and who are still living at that time, they will be brought together by the Lord in verse 27. I think we saw in the earlier part of the chapter that the Lord, despite the terrible times that will occur then, will still be appealing to unbelievers. We saw that in a number of cases. For instance, verse 9, for a testimony against them. Admittedly, it's a testimony against them, but nevertheless, they're being warned of their position before God. That is the unbelieving Jews. This shows the long suffering of God, his patience. But when we get into this second half of the week, we see his care for his own, to protect them, to keep them safe for his coming. So there's a lot in these verses, and may the Lord help us as we consider them. I don't want to stop anybody going back, perhaps, to verses 12 and 13. We didn't say so much about those verses, so if anybody wants to do that, please feel free.
When we read Daniel, we see that this abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, is the idol that is set up in Jerusalem, in the temple. And this really marks the culmination of all man's idolatry, which started at the Tower of Babel and continues to this day. Therefore, although we're looking at a future day, we still live in a day where this spirit of idolatry is around us. So it's certainly applicable to us in the same way that though we're looking at this one man who is called the Antichrist that comes, John tells us there are many Antichrists in our day, people of the same character. So although we are looking at the future, we have to always remember that there are always these practical applications, because the spirit of these things is around today. Although, as I think we mentioned last week in 2 Thessalonians, we have the Holy Spirit, who at present hinders the full manifestation of these things. And when the church is taken away and the church goes with it, then there will be the full manifestation of idolatry, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. But the spirit of these things are with us today. So we have to apply what we learn, or will learn, to ourselves.
Would it be helpful at the beginning to see that this abomination, as quoted by Daniel, is referred to in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. In Daniel 11 and verse 31, we have a reference there, and it says, "And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolation." Now, I take it that what we get in Daniel 11 took place when Antioch Epiphany was in control. But when we come to chapter 12 of Daniel, he introduces it by saying There is a time of trouble such as was never there was since the nation. And then in the verse 11, which you quoted, he speaks about the abomination that maketh desolation. If that's not right, tell me, but that's the way I've understood it.
Hmm. No, I think that's right, Rusty.
I think that's right, because in Daniel 11, when you get to verse 36, the verse you were speaking of is verse 31. When you get to 36, verse 36, then we go to the end time, which we are looking at today. The king shall do according to his will. And we get there again then. He shall not regard the God of his fathers and so on. He shall do strongholds and strange gods and so on. That, I think, then we're looking at the Antichrist in the last day. You're quite right. The earlier part speaks of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yes, well, there have been these shadows in history of what's going to occur at the end, haven't there? And although they're perhaps not directly part of the end times prophecies, they are used by the Lord to show that these false principles, these anti-God ideas and practices, they've been in this world for a long time, and we shouldn't be surprised that in the end there will be a culmination of all this wickedness that's occurred in history so far. In Revelation 13, we're told that this beast in verse 11 will rise out of the earth. This is, I think, the Antichrist, the second beast of that chapter. He rises out of the earth, not from the sea. The earth would speak of the land of Israel. And it says in verse 12, causes those who dwell on the earth to do homage to the first beast, which is the Roman, the head of the revived Roman Empire, who's the first beast in Revelation 13. But it goes on to say about this that he makes an image of that first beast. And in verse 15 of Revelation 13, he gives breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should also speak and should cause that as many as should not do homage to the image of the beast should be killed. And so we see that, if I'm right in saying that this is the abomination that maketh desolate, it's a very clear display of idolatry. And I suppose we can see that the Jews have been guilty of two things, or the people of Israel have been guilty of two things in their history. And that is idolatry, which was forbidden under the law, and then the rejection of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And both these things will occur in this last part of the 70th week of Daniel. There will be extreme idolatry in the form of this image, but also it will be done by this man who will seem to have great influence among God's earthly people, who is Antichrist. He's not only a counterfeit Christ, but he's actually an enemy of Christ. So these two themes, which have marked the people, God's earthly people, idolatry and the rejection of Christ, will come to a kind of climax during this second part of the 70th week of Daniel.
The one slight mystery about this is that the beast in abomination in Daniel was put there by the king of the north, and the one we have in Revelation 13 is clearly by the beast that comes out of the earth, the Antichrist. who clearly is not the same as the King of the North. I don't know whether anyone has any thoughts about that.
Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian, which is the King of the North. But definitely the one in Revelation is to do with the Antichrist.
Isn't it so throughout history that we've often had events that prefigure future events? This is very, very clear. We can see it time and time again. And I think on this occasion, the first incident you spoke about, Brian, is a prefigure of that which is to come. And I think, you know, we have to accept, we look through history, we can see events that really do prefigure and show something which is to come in prophecy.
Yeah, I can see that. It just it's a bit of a mystery because usually things are fairly consistent. And the King of the North is not the Antichrist. And the beast in Revelation 13 doesn't specifically, I don't think, say that it's going to be in the temple. Could it be that there is actually two things here, an image and this abomination? I don't know. I just have a question about that. Because we do have the King of the North and the King of the South pushing against Israel at the same time. But obviously this would appear to be in the middle of the week, which would indicate that it should be to do with the beast. I'm not trying to make it more complicated.
Yeah, I think there is a connection because this will be a kind of way of the beast, the Antichrist, protecting the ostensibly protecting the Jewish people, and of course he's not really. He's using it to exalt himself, and one of the consequences of this will be that the God will use the Assyrian, the King of the North, against his earthly people. And they will become an overflowing scourge that will descend upon Jerusalem. And the people of the people of Israel will suffer greatly. That comes out at the end of Isaiah 28. It's called, "Your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. You shall be trodden down by it." So although the actual people who do certain things are different, there is a great connection between what happens between the earthly people of God, God's earthly people, and Antichrist, and the later, and what the consequence of that is that God judges them by using the Assyrian, the King of the North, to discipline them, the rod of his anger. So they're not entirely unconnected, the King of the North and what is happening here in the where this idol is set up in the place where it should not be set up.
Perhaps I could suggest that all of these types are imperfect in some way. None of them are perfect in every detail. The principles are there, but I wouldn't personally think that there's anything in there that would suggest that there is anything other than the one idol that was set up, that will be set up in the future by the Antichrist in the temple. The principles are there, but all these types are imperfect in some way or other. That can't all be right, or might say perfect in every detail as to what will occur in the future. I don't know if that might help.
When we look at the prophetic scriptures, we find the King of the North and the King of the South it's after the tribulation that they have their, they start attacking the land of Israel. And we find that when Christ comes, the beast and the Antichrist are taken first.
Mm.
And then you get the King of the North when they come back up from after conquering all the land and going into Northern Africa. When they come back, Christ then destroys them. He's protecting Israel at that time. And if you look at the days at the end of Daniel, you get two lots of days extra in Daniel. The first one is the destruction of the King of the North, and the last one is the kingdom set up. So we get this extension in Daniel before the kingdom actually comes in. Here in Mark, we're talking of a different period of time, the tribulation, and we find them days are shortened. Whereas the ones after Christ comes, there's the kingdom's not set up immediately. The beast and Antichrist destroyed at his coming, then the King of the North, and then the kingdom is set up after. I take it that is after the last attack of the Assyrian.
Just to try and clarify, as far as I can see, in Daniel chapter 11, which I think I've tried to say at the beginning, the sacrifice is set up by Antioch Epiphanes. And then Gwyn has already helped us by saying in verse 36, the king is the Antichrist. And when we come to chapter 12, I don't see any reference there to Antioch Epiphany. It is a prophetic looking forward to a future day. The other point I'd make, which I think is helpful, is that in Mark's gospel and in the other gospels, the Lord calls Daniel a prophet.
Mm.
And the book of Daniel has been one of those books that the skeptics have tried to destroy and to discredit, saying that it is written after the events took place, basically because the events that we have in Daniel, particularly chapter 11, are so accurate that they can only say it's been written afterwards. But we know that Daniel was alive when Ezekiel was on the throne, but when Ezekiel was the priest, because he speaks about him. Yeah. And so it's a good thing to establish the words of the Lord Jesus. He puts Daniel amongst those that were a prophet.
There are a few principles we can take from this verse. Firstly, idolatry is an abomination to God. God desires worshippers. God desires people to know him. And idolatry is a corruption. It's something that's come in between God and man. That man, instead of responding to God as he ought to, as he should, because he has been created for this purpose, his attention is elsewhere. It's an abomination to God. And this is the culmination of all man's idolatry. And it makes desolation. The temple, until now, will be accessible to this Jewish remnant. They will go there. But from this point on, it is empty. God's is no longer connected with this temple at all. They have to flee. They have to leave. They can no longer go there because this has been set up where it ought not. But there's one last point. We get it in brackets in Darby translation. He that reads, let him consider it. There is no time in which the people of God are without guidance as to what to do. And that applies to us. There's no occasion, no situation where we will find ourselves in without us having guidance from God. In the case of these people here, it is he that reads. They will have these portions like Daniel. They will have the prophetic writings and they will be able to have guidance. And as soon as they see this, they will realize all these scriptures in the Old Testament, like the ones in Daniel, have come about and they must flee. But as a principle, we are always able to go to God for guidance in whatever situation we find ourselves in. That's a wonderful thing that we have. And as a general remark, when we look at this portion, we're not really getting an outline of prophecy, are we? What we are really getting is instruction for the servant as to how to act in that time, which is in keeping with Mark's gospel. How is the servant to remain faithful at this time? And we see what they need to do.
In verse 7, we saw in the first part of this week that they were not to be disturbed by the wars and rumours of wars. But now we've come to the middle of the week and we've seen this gross rebellion against God and the setting up of this abomination that maketh desolate. We see that they are to act. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And pretty precise instructions given as to what you should do when you see it happen. You shouldn't delay at all. You should get away from this place entirely, because now obviously it's going to become the focus of most violent enemies of God's earthly people. But more than that, it's going to become a place where there will be judgment from God himself.
We should ask the question, what are these events leading up to? And very clearly, we can see that we've talked about Israel, we've talked about the two beasts, but ultimately what these events are leading up to is what Satan, the devil, has always wanted, is the place of God and people to worship him. And this is what is happening here. This is what Satan's desire has always been, that man should give him homage, the place of God. And we need to keep that in mind. Satan only uses people, if I use that expression, to obtain his ends. So that's just something we should keep in mind here, that this is what this is leading up to. We know in the beginning Satan wanted to exalt himself above God. And we see here him trying to obtain what he wanted in the beginning.
I think an interesting point should be brought before us all, beloved, is the fact that God has seen fit to show us what will happen once the church has been raptured. Shall we pray before the throne of grace to ask him to give us a heart that will actually be outpouring for those who are lost, especially those who will be going through the tribulation? Some of us may feel that the conditions at the moment in this world are bad, but when it comes to the tribulation, when Satan has full authority on the earth, then we will see what really comes to pass. And I believe that this is a stern warning, which we've already covered, about what happens when Satan has the power over all the earth. He's certainly a living soul, and so we have to ask the Lord to give us a heart to speak to those who know not the Lord as their Saviour.
I think there's one key statement that we should always bear in mind when we're reading scriptures such as this, is that all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is about us. And as Barry mentioned, here the church is in glory, and we will not be in or through this great tribulation.
Of course, when we read about the end times, we see that God is going to judge the whole world. The whole world is going to come under his judgment. I'm not talking here about the great white throne. I'm talking about the judgment which will occur in the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes, which we'll get on to later on in our verses, maybe not this evening, but later on when we are studying these verses in the Lord's will, when the Lord comes, there will be a judgment on the living, on the world which has rejected him. But in these particular verses, this is really focusing on God's earthly people. They were meant to be God's representatives in this world, and they've done the most terrible thing. They've entered some kind of pact with the first beast, led into it by the second beast, the Antichrist, and that's resulted in them disowning God as the one who could deliver them, and idolatry. And so God's got a great controversy with them, and therefore at this point, those who are truly his among that people, they have to leave this place. They can't stay here because the judgment is not so much to do with them, although they suffer, I'm sure, as a result of it, but the judgment is really directed at the unbelievers among the Jews.
We should note the persecution of the believer in that day. You know, today we often comment how quickly things change. And, you know, from one day to another, things seem to change very rapidly. But here, if you look in verse 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, you get an impression of the swiftness of the change. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. That's just one verse, but you get the same in verse 16, you get the same in verse 17, and you get the same in verse 18. The change in the middle of this week is very swift, and the believer is in very serious danger. You know, we know that judgment is coming on the unbelievers, but how we should note also the suffering of the believer in those days, that he has to flee for his life, so to speak.
I think it was mentioned that the Holy Spirit is still with us. And according to Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, we read there, we know what withholdeth, that it might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And as soon as the church, ordered government, the Holy Spirit is taken from this world, we can imagine how wickedness will be so rampant, and Satan will take over the control of the world that he's always wanted to.
Well, Satan's actually going to be cast out of heaven, isn't he, as well? At this point, he's going to be on the earth. He's not going to be in the heavens anymore. So this means that he will really focus all his animus against those who are on the earth.
Am I right in saying that in verse 12 we see the complete destruction of the family?
I think in among the Jews, family life is perhaps preserved more than among any other people, because really and truly, God put great importance upon family life. I mean, the very beginning of his relationship with them when they held the Passover. It was a family feast. They ate the Passover together. There was the lamb in the home and so on. And I think in some measure, this is still preserved amongst the Jews today, even though the majority of them are unbelievers, certainly in Israel, but probably in other parts of the world. But for these disciples to hear what would happen amongst the earthly people of God, amongst their fellow Jews, it must have been a bit of a shock to read about the way in which there will be these brother delivering up brother and so on, father, child, children shall rise up against their parents. So I think this is more to do with the real decimation of all the God's earthly people have benefited from because of their relationship with God, because of the law they receive from him, the oracles that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 9. All those things will cease to be enjoyed by them in any way, shape or form.
Can I just very briefly come back to this matter of we've talked about judgment of the unbeliever, but the suffering of the believer here, in what I was referring to, is you find in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then a little further on in the same chapter, in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast out unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which clearly is in reference to Israel, which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the event that we are looking at here in relation to, I use the expression, the godly Jew.
I was just going to not leave David in alert. So I say, yes, that's the way that I see it, David. And I think that according to other scriptures, and I'm thinking of this one in verse 6 of Revelation 12, where she had a place prepared of God.
Mm.
God is going to look after that remnant. And according to a verse in, I think it's Isaiah 54, they're going to come back, yeah, the remnant. And amongst that remnant, it's remarkable that there's going to be women carrying children.
Yeah.
So God is going to look after his own before he brings the judgment upon those that are opposed to him.
Yeah, we must remember that the Lord Jesus is coming back to reign over his earthly people. So these ones who are godly, they're going to be, I don't say all of them, because we read previously the verses in Revelation chapter 20, which tell us that there are going to be those who have been beheaded and who are going to be raised, and they're going to be in heaven. They're going to be part of the first resurrection, those who are martyrs. That's in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. But there will be those who will be on earth to enjoy the reign of the Lord Jesus over his earthly people. So he is going to preserve them. That's why it's important that they follow his instructions. And I think that just shows us that in the things of the Lord, we can always trust the Lord, and we should always trust the Lord. But we've also got a responsibility to follow his guidance, to follow his commandments, to follow his instructions. And I think we can apply that to ourselves. And one of the things they're told to do is pray in this situation. So they're not just told to flee and left to their devices, as has been mentioned. The Lord is going to, they're going to be looked after. In fact, there's a verse in Song of Songs, I think it's chapter 2, verse 14. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the precipice, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Perhaps that's a reference to the fact that God will have a relationship with them when they're in hiding, away from Jerusalem, at this time.
Yes, even though this is a terrible time of judgment, there are three things here which give us a lot of comfort. Firstly, as we said, there is instruction to these three groups, those that are in Judea to flee to the mountains, those on the housetop to take it at rest. They are told to leave without any earthly possessions. They just need to go. Those in the fields at work, they don't have to go back for their garments. They must go. But secondly, in verse 17, then, the heart of the Lord is still caring for his people. Woe to those that are with child and to those that give suck in those days. The Lord is still, his heart is seen caring for these that are in need. Yeah. And thirdly, as you just mentioned, and pray that it might not be winter time. So even though the temple where previously these people will go, will have gone to have prayed to God, they have they no access to God now the temple is off limits? No, they can pray. And the fact God, this command is given to them, pray that it might not be in winter time. I take it that it will not be in winter time. The Lord will answer this prayer. So even though the temple is off limits, they have guidance for what to do. The Lord, they know the Lord's heart is toward them. And they know that they can still have access to his presence and that he will care for them and answer their prayers. So they have a wonderful God that will do all these things for them, even in this terrible time. Although he has to put them through this time to chasten them in this way, as mentioned at the start, because of the idolatry and the rejection of the Messiah when he came. They need to go through to that point where they will repent for what they have done. But even though they're going through it, these three things are still a wonderful comfort to them. They have all this guidance. They know the Lord's care for them, and they know that they can go into his presence and pray, and he will answer their prayers. And these are true for us also.
Verse 19 gives the full extent of this tribulation. For in those days shall be tribulation such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. There will never be a time like this. As we have looked, Satan is cast down, and he is the instigator of the beast, the Roman beast and the Antichrist. And this is a time of suffering which will, this world will, I've never seen and will never see again. It's a terrible time. And these Jews in Jerusalem, particularly in Judea, who have rejected the Lord, his blood be upon us and our shoulders and our children, they are suffering through for all this idolatry and rejection of Christ. And there will never be any suffering like this again. But as Andrew was saying earlier, verse 20, and except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. It's wonderful when you think that the untold suffering which would be in this day, the Lord has mercy, he shortens the days.
Well, there is a limit. We keep on reading of these periods, don't we? 7 years, 3.5 years, each half of the tribulation period. I know that there are these extra days put on the end, but they're really for the purposes you were speaking about earlier, Gwyn. 1260 days, indicating each day is a day of tribulation, and yet a day in which the care of the Lord is experienced, or 42 months. They're all different ways of looking at this time period, but it's limited, it's constrained. Although the most awful things happen during it, the real rebellion of man against God, God doesn't allow it to go any. God doesn't allow it to go on any longer than he permits, and it's because he cares for his elect, ones who go through it. This again shows his love. It is a period which is long enough to give full expression to the sinfulness of man, but it's also short enough for the elect to be able to go through it without becoming so worn down by it that they give up. Rather, they endure to the end.
I wonder if we could develop that. I've never really understood. Are those days, the 3.5 years, going to be shortened? Because Daniel speaks of a time and times and half a times. And as you've quoted from Revelation 12 and 13, we get the 42 months and the 1260 days. So what does it mean? They're going to be shortened.
I think we tend to look at things, perhaps what other people have said, and not look at the scriptures ourselves. The only time I can see 1260 days in the scriptures is in Revelation 11 and Revelation 12. Revelation 11 verse 3 says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days.
Yeah.
There are definite days, 1260 days. And we get in, I think it's been quoted already, in the next chapter, chapter 12, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, is this 1,260 days the same as 42 months and 3.5 years? Don't forget, this is John that's writing. He's writing to Gentiles. He's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Gentiles. And he names how many numbers the days, 1,260 days, which is short of 42 months or 3.5 years. So would the shortening of the days be shortened to 1,260 days. If you have that reasoning, you find then that a lot of scriptures fall into place. We see that here in the verse we're looking at, verse 20, unless the days were shortened. So the days are shortened. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, certain things happen. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. That's the second part. After the tribulation, certain events have to take place, probably the king of the north. And then in verse 26, and then shall come, and then shall they see the Son of Man come in. So I would have thought this coming of the Son of Man is 42 months, 3.5 years, as Daniel said, weeks. There have been 69 weeks of 7 years, and there's 1 week to be fulfilled. But the day's been shortened. Why we call 1,260 days 42 months by Christian reckoning or Gentile reckoning? We don't. And John is writing as to Gentiles, because the church is mentioned there as well. So if we count 1,260 days as literal days, you've got time then for this period after the tribulation, when the sun is darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. You have a period of time when all these governments and all these powers are shaken and destroyed. And I think this is, well, not so much destroyed, but shaken. They all fall apart. There's anarchy. And I think this is what is mentioned. And if you look, these things are consistent. You get the days being shortened. You get the, after the tribulation, these things happening in the heavens. And then you get the Son of Man coming. If you look at Matthew, Mark, you find them in all of it. It's consistent. So why do we say 1,260 days is the same as the Jewish reckoning of 3 years or 3.5 years? That's just a question. I don't know whether anybody's there. But to me, it all falls into place when you look at it as the shortened days being 1,260 days from a Christian reckoning.
I wonder if I might suggest reading, well, both the Authorized and Mr. Darby says, and if the Lord had not cut short those days, and a little further on in the same verse, he said, whom he had chosen, he has cut short those days. It seems to me that it's something that's already done, not is going to be done. God has ordained that these are the days in which there shall be tribulation, and he's done so for the elect's sake. And I just wonder whether, when we look at this, it's not something that God is going to do. It's something that God has already ordained, and therefore will be done. I'd just like to suggest that.
I've always thought that the limit is the number of days, so it's a predetermined length. But the 1,260 days is 42 months. It's because in the Jewish calendar and in the ancient calendar, a year was 360 days, which is why a circle is 360 degrees. It's the same, and 1,260 is 42 months at 30 days a month. The Jewish calendar only has 360 days in it. And in ancient times, a year had 360 days, which is why a circle is 360 degrees.
Yeah, I understand that, but then why does the 1,260 days only occur in Revelation? It's not in anywhere else. It's twice in Revelation. One speaking of the two witnesses, and after they die, they were left on the streets for 3.5 days, and while everybody rejoiced, they give presents to one another. And the other time is when, as we've seen about Israel, it's been preserved for that period of time. Whereas John doesn't write from a Jewish perspective, because he writes from a Christian perspective. And that if you look at it from that point of view, everything fits into place then. Because if after the 70th week ends, Christ comes. We are told that through all the prophecies, that Christ comes when the 70th week of Daniel ends, that's when Christ comes. But according to this, you've got 1,260 days, then these things happening after the tribulation, all these governments fall in, and then you get the Lord come in, which is always the order. To me, that seems, I don't know why we, I know the Jews had 360 days in a year, but then you had to add a few days, add an extra month every so often to make the calendar month. So the lunar month. So I don't understand the reasoning when only twice we get this number, and nobody questions the days in Daniel, the literal days. They're actually literal days in Daniel. So why shouldn't this be literal days? And then that would allow time for what happens after the tribulation before Christ comes. That seems to me a very good way of fitting all these things together. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but I think this is fair. I don't understand why we always say 1,260 days. I know the Jews worked that out, but if in 3.5 years, you're not going to have half of the 1,260 days, surely. Because that's not 3.5 years.
Yeah, but perhaps we're not going to get resolve this, really. But I've always understood that these presentations of these periods is done in a certain way which relates to prophetic reckoning of time. And in that sense, I've always understood 42 months to be 42 months of 30 days, and that's what's being presented here. I mean, I have never thought that the 3.5 years and the 42 months and the 1260 days are different times. They're just the same time being presented in different ways. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about it either. I don't really know, but as for, whether it can be shown to be another way. But it doesn't strike me that if these days are being shortened, that it's a significant shortening. I've always felt that really what we're being told is that from the start, God has ordained that this period should only be 3.5 years, which is 42 months, which is 1260 days. And that's his wisdom to ensure that that his purpose is worked out in relation to the world, but his people are preserved because they are so precious to him. But that's just another way of looking at it.
For me,
carry on, Paul.
Oh, just say for me, I think that when it's the date mentioned, it's the two witnesses, it's when they will be having to depend on the Lord a day at a time. 3.5 years is quite widespread, but when things are as bad as they are then, those believers will depend on the Lord one day at a time. Yes. It will be that difficult. There will be no plans for what's happening in 3 months' time, because it'll be one day at a time. It will be so intense, the persecution and the trouble.
In relation to Rusty's question, I find it very hard to imagine that God will suddenly say, well, for the elect's sake, I'm going to now shorten these days. You know, that doesn't seem to fit right. But I think it shouldn't be difficult for us to understand that God always determines days. It's in his hands. And that's what he has done. And that's why we read here, God will shorten those days. He won't allow them to continue for the elect's sake. And the days are already determined by God. I would find it very difficult to think otherwise.
Well, perhaps we can say, we're coming to the end of our study, that there are both points of view. What Gwyn said and what you've just said, David, we can take away in our thoughts. But certainly the important thing, I think, to learn is that it's going to be so intense that had not God put a limit on these days, no flesh had been saved, in verse 20. But the important thing is he has cut them short. He has put a limit on them because of his elect, those he has chosen. And I think once again, this shows that those who are preserved in this period, they're the objects of God's grace and love. It might well be that they've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but still they are the objects of God's electing grace and his love. And if he's chosen them, he's not going to let them go. He's going to preserve them for his blessing in a future day. And I think that should be an encouragement to us. But I think these verses, they do balance all the time God's care, God's love, God's control with our responsibility, because we're going to come into the next verse. We're not to be deceived by those who say, lo, here is the Christ, and lo, there. Believe it not. The Lord Jesus says in Mark's gospel. But I think we've come to the close, and if someone can commit us to the Lord, that would be good.